As we come to our scripture reading this morning from the New Testament, please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 9. We continue in our sermon series of Jesus and his friends this morning, coming to a second story in the chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Luke's gospel. You might recall last week we heard about Jesus sending out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And word of this has gotten around a little bit, and so we come to our text this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. And this is the word of the Lord. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a light to our feet. We ask that you would illumine our hearts by your Spirit, that you would show us the way of salvation more clearly, that we would see our Savior, Jesus Christ, more clearly, that you would build faith in your people and call those who do not know you to faith. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had this experience, or if it's just been me. Have you ever seen somebody wave at you? And you get really excited that someone saw you and waved at you, and you wave back only to realize that they weren't looking at you. And you turn and see the person they were actually waving at, and now it's an awkward situation and you feel like you have to leave. Or maybe someone's asked you a question, and several minutes into your well-thought-out and articulate answer, you see the look in their face and realize that's not what they were asking at all, and you've completely missed the point. Well, these are some pretty innocuous examples, some fairly innocent ways that things can be misunderstood. But today in our passage, we see Herod, the tetrarch, who completely misses the point. And his example is a little bit more serious. You see, this takes us now into our first section of the text, this apparent question, which occupies the majority of the passage before us. It's only three verses, and the first two are dealing with this. But perhaps it would be helpful to know what's going on in the story up until this point, because Luke is telling a story for the benefit of Theophilus and for us to understand our faith, that it's a reasonable, true faith, that this Jesus has actually done what has been reported. And he's telling the story, and he's actually telling the story well. I wonder how often we read scripture and think about just how beautiful the storytelling is, that this true story of our redemption is actually well told. Well, Herod is a character who comes into this story now in chapter 9, and the first century audience of this would have had some reaction to hearing Herod's name, especially if they lived in Galilee or Perea. You know, it's easy in a movie to know if you're dealing with a good guy or a bad guy because there's often theme music. But what's this Herod guy's theme song? Is it the Imperial March? Or is this Luke Skywalker that's coming onto the stage? Well, Herod is a ruler in the Herodian line. And you say, that doesn't tell me anything. The Herodian line was named after Herod the Great, whom we've already seen in Luke. He was the king at the time of Christ's birth. Well, what does this tell us about this guy in our story? Well, Herod the Great was not really a great guy to be around. He was great, but not in that sense. He had gained power by clever political maneuvering, and he was unscrupulous, to say the least. He was in power in the time of names that are familiar to you, names like Mark Antony and Cleopatra and Octavius, who had become Caesar Augustus. These were the people that Herod the Great was trying to maneuver so that he could keep his little piece of the kingdom. And he did this with intense distrust of all those around him. He was very worried that somebody would try to wrest the kingdom from him, to the extent that he even ordered several of his own sons to be executed when he thought they might try to take the kingdom from him. He numerous times threatened the death of his wife if he didn't come back from a trial with the right verdict. His wife's family was powerful, and eventually he had her murdered as well. And then he married 9 other women and had lots of other sons. And at his death, Herod had left behind 6 different wills, each of them approved by the Romans. So the succession wasn't smooth, to say the least. And one of his sons was named Antipas, one of the sons named in one of the wills as receiving a slice of the kingdom. And this sort of distrust and maneuvering was just in the air for Antipas. And Antipas was able to go to Rome and meet with a famous Roman named Tiberius, asking for the kingdom. And Tiberius said, "I'm not going to make you the king. I'll make you the Herod of Galilee and Perea." And this is Herod Antipas, the Herod that we meet here in Luke chapter 9, the son of Herod, one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he, if you were going to introduce him in Star Wars, would get the Imperial March, the Darth Vader theme. He's, for Luke to say Herod the Tetrarch is kind of like if we turned on the news today and heard about Saddam Hussein. That's kind of the reaction that people would have to this Herod. And so, this Herod, who is plagued by insecurities about his kingdom, sure, there is a plot for his throne under every rock, hears about a ministry that's going on in his own land. Hears about someone else who's going out with power and authority, and indeed even sending others out with power and authority, and proclaiming the arrival of a kingdom. This is Herod's worst nightmare, and yet it sounds somewhat familiar to him. He's seen something like this before in John the Baptist, who had gone out and proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. You see, here's Herod trying to hold together all the little pieces of his little slice of not even a kingdom. He's got the Romans who are pressuring for a slice of his land. He's got the Sanhedrin trying to see if he's really a good, devout Jew. He's got citizens that he needs to keep happy or they could become a problem for him. And he's got his own brothers who are not above trying to kill him to get his power. And now there's this other report that's out there floating around. And what reasonable explanation is there of this report? Well, Herod's mind goes toward my own power is at stake here. His people come to him and bring these reports and say, "It sounds like John the Baptist. You remember John, Herod, right? Sounds like him. Or maybe Elijah. There's prophecies that there would be an Elijah to come before the end. Or maybe it's like there's this great Old Testament prophet who's arisen again in the land." But you'll notice what nobody says to Herod. Nobody says, "These reports you're getting haven't happened." And this is actually common even outside of Scripture to the history written by Josephus at the time. Nobody disputed that these signs and wonders were happening. Just couldn't figure out why they were happening. Josephus writes that there was a magician named Jesus who was killed because he was performing signs and wonders. Can't figure out, what do we make of this? How do we understand all these signs that are happening? Should Herod have had any idea what was going on? Would it have been reasonable to go to Herod and say, "Herod, you know what's happening. You know the Christ has come." Or would that have been a surprise to him? Well, there are a lot of ways you could answer that from Scripture. There's a very clear answer in Scripture that this was clear at the time of Herod, that he should have known. But perhaps the clearest place to see that in Scripture is the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. where the writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You see, one New Testament scholar has pointed out that this phrase at the beginning of Hebrews, at many times and in many ways, is the equivalent of rhetorically saying, in exhaustive detail, the prophets have spoken. So that when the Christ would come, when Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, there's no reason not to understand what's happening. The prophets have clearly showed what's coming. This is as if you got a phone call. And you pick up the phone and you hear one of your parents telling you, you didn't know you had an uncle, but he's going to come into town and we'd like you to go pick him up. And you say, great, what's his name? You know, Uncle Sam. And you say, great, I'm going to go pick him up from the airport. What's he look like? I've never met this man. What's he going to look like when I get to the airport? And your parent says, well, it's going to be hard to miss him. Nobody else is going to be dressed like him. He'll have a top hat and stars and stripes and a Van Dyke beard, and he'll be pointing at people, and he'll have a tailcoat and red, white, and blue clothes. And if you got to the airport and saw a person matching that description and looked at him and thought to yourself, who is this guy? That's the level of absurdity for Herod's response to the reports about Jesus, that he hears all of this that's happening in his area, all of these reports, and he says, who is this guy? What is the description that God had given of his son in the prophets? What had God said would be the case? Well, just a short overview, the Messiah would be born of a virgin, as said in Isaiah 7:14. It's a pretty noticeable thing to have happen. This would be done in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 says. This would be the work of God. This would be something not done by human will. This would be a Messiah who is a stone not cut by human hands, as Daniel 2:34 says. There would be a messenger who would go before him, as Malachi 3:1 says, who would be proclaiming in the wilderness to make straight the paths of the Lord, as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says. He would be rejected by men, as Isaiah 53:3 says. The blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would leap for joy, as Isaiah 29:18 says, as Isaiah 35:5 says. And yet this Messiah, who has been clearly described, would not only be truly man, he would be truly God. He would be like the Son of Man, who has access to the throne room of the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom, as Daniel 7:13 says. All of this was proclaimed well before the time of Christ. How can we describe Herod's response as anything other than unbelief? He had heard the word of God proclaimed, and yet he wasn't willing to believe the report that he heard. And this takes us to our second section of the text in verse 9. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? See, Herod doesn't have a category for Jesus. He has categories for a lot of things. But he's used to his own power. He's used to his own authority. And now with this report coming to him of a greater power, of a greater authority, loose in his land, he has nowhere to place it. See, Herod had killed John. John, you might recall, had called Herod out on his sin for marrying his brother's wife. And so when the opportunity came, Herod solved that problem by imprisoning John. even though he was afraid of John because he knew John to be a holy and righteous man. See, he knew that John was someone special. And he even liked listening to John, although as Mark 6:20 tells us, when he listened to John, he walked away perplexed. Herod just can't understand what to make of this. This seems to be his default setting when confronted with the proclamation of the kingdom of God. I just don't understand. And he apparently had not really thought well through his wedding or his party guests, because he managed to put himself in a situation where his wife said, either lose face publicly or have John beheaded. And so Herod, who's not already the most confident person in the world, has John killed. But he hadn't heard what John was saying. He hadn't listened. See, the very last sentence of this passage shows us the real problem here for Herod. He sought to see him. Herod sought to see Jesus. He'd heard all about the miracles. He'd heard all about the proclamation of God's kingdom, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Repent and believe. He'd heard that. He'd heard that the blind could see, that the deaf could hear, that good news is being proclaimed all across the area. But Herod wanted to see something. And this brings us right back to a similar situation that, if you've read through Luke up to this point, you've encountered in Luke chapter 7. You see, John sends messengers to Jesus in Luke chapter 7 and asks, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus sends a report back and says, look at what's happening. And the messenger's report is enough. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Notice Jesus doesn't ask, who did you go out into the wilderness to see? He says, what did you go out to see? You see, the people at the time had gone out in the wilderness because they wanted to see not John. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They wanted to see something. They wanted to see a circus act, a spectacle, something that they hadn't seen before. There's something going on out in the wilderness, guys. Let's go check it out and see what's happening, was kind of the way the conversations were going. Not interested in hearing the proclamation. And Herod is cut from the same cloth. But the words of Isaiah 32 ring true with the revelation of Jesus. The eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. To those whom God has given to hear and to see, nothing can block the revelation of Jesus Christ. But what of Herod? The fool will no longer be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. What is Herod? But a fool who, having heard the proclamation of Jesus Christ in abundant detail, can't understand what's happening. See, the real question for Herod isn't who is Jesus. He doesn't really care about that, does he? His concern is, how can I stay in power? For Herod, the basic assumption is his own right, his own authority, his own power to rule. And in only a few chapters, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus will be told that Herod is looking for him. He's still trying to see him, this time to kill him. And Jesus has strong words for Herod. He says, go and tell that fox. And then I'll paraphrase that when it's time for me to die, I'll be in Jerusalem. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in Herod's heart. He knows that Herod has heard, and that Herod, like Pharaoh, has a hard heart, is unwilling to repent, and refuses to hear. See, this passage forces us to consider one major, pressing question. How do we respond to the report that we've heard of Jesus? There are a lot of ways out there that are not particularly hard to respond to Jesus. That the world will say, that's a good way to respond to Jesus. Perhaps you've run across these. Maybe he's a good teacher who had some good moral sayings. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe he was just a victim of the powers that be at the time. But in his suffering, we have an example of what suffering looks like. Maybe you've heard that. It's not even controversial to say maybe he was a prophet who really did say some true things about God. Maybe you've heard that. But who is Jesus? Because if he is who he said he is, then he's much more than that. He is truly God and truly man. He is the Son of God who has come in the flesh. He is, as John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is who Jesus is. And God proved that by raising him from the dead. You see, Herod's response is a stark warning. There's a warning to be heard here. It's possible to hear about Jesus and even to say that I believe that those things that are said about Jesus are true. He did miracles. And yet not trust in Jesus. And that's not saving faith. Did Herod repent? Did he trust in Jesus? Well, the text gives us no reason to think that he did. Having heard the report of the one sent by God, the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh, he said, I don't know you. And that's what he'll hear from Christ. Did Herod bear fruit in keeping with repentance? He heard, but he wanted something more. He wanted just a little bit more to see a little bit more. And like the rich man of Luke 16, what he'd heard just wasn't enough. Maybe you remember that man of Luke 16 in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man, who's not even named, dies. And he sees poor Lazarus up on the other side in heaven, where he is in torment now. And he says, he cries out, can I please go back and tell what's awaiting? Can I tell my family? Is there something I could say? And what's the answer? They have Moses and the prophets. They had everything they needed to know the truth of the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. And even if somebody came back from the dead, that wouldn't be enough. See, Herod wanted to see for himself, but that desire wasn't belief. It wasn't a genuine desire. It wasn't faith. And how easy is it to be tempted in that direction, though? How often is it easy to be tempted to say, is there something more? Is there something a little bit more concrete I can put my hands on? See, but for the grace of God, each of us would be like Herod, set in our own ways, near the kingdom, but never in the kingdom. As Spurgeon says, near salvation, but altogether lost. This is where all of us are, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. What did Herod really need? He didn't need to see Christ. He needed a divine work in his heart. And so this text, in addition to giving us a warning, actually gives us quite a bit of encouragement. There is a tremendous encouragement to be had as we look at this person who hears about all that's happening, who has the ability to control and send out people to really confirm what he's heard. There's some encouragement here for us. We wouldn't believe if it wasn't for the work of God. And so if you desire to trust in Christ, then trust in Christ. Because you would not desire to trust in Christ if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It is God who does this work. What can separate us from that love? The moment you can say, "I did this," that's a place where a flaw could be introduced. But what did you contribute to your salvation? What did God do for your salvation? Not only did he send his son to live the perfect life that righteousness would be counted to you, not only did he send his son to die so that your sin would be wiped away, so that the debt of your sin would be gone, but he sent his spirit to work in your heart to bring you to saving faith, to unite you with Christ himself. What can separate us from that work? What power do we have above God's power? None. And what about those that you love, that you pray for? You say, "Lord, I just don't see how this person's going to be saved. It seems impossible to me." With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Is it harder for God to save that person than it was for him to save you? See, this is the power of God at work, ministering by his word and spirit to bring dead sinners to new life in Christ. And so we have tremendous grounds for confidence. We cannot undo what God has done. God has spoken, he has decreed, and it will come to pass. So there will be a day when our faith does become sight, where we will look and see the face of our Savior. But God has given us his word, which is entirely sufficient for life and godliness. One day we will see Jesus face to face. If you are in Christ Jesus, what a glorious day that will be, where you will look on the face of your Savior and know the love of God that surpasses all understanding, that you will no longer walk by faith but by sight. What a day that will be. But until then, we are called to persevere. We are called to trust. We are called to walk by faith. And what God has given us is enough. It's more than enough. It's exhaustive detail of the way of salvation that's held out in Christ. And as Jesus himself has said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May this be each of us turning to faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we confess that often our hearts would wander if it were not for your constraining grace, that it is not the strength of ourselves, but it is your own action that has called us to you. We thank you that you have given us your word, your infallible and inerrant word that is a sure testimony that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would guard our hearts, guard our minds, keep us until that day when we walk by sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.